The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of these things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one.
Good morning. It's good to look out and see an audience like this on a cold, cold day when most people would be covered up and at home. You have braved the elements to come to be with the people of God and to worship God, and we're grateful for your presence. Our members, we're certainly glad you're here, but especially our visitors. We want to welcome you. We hope you'll come back anytime you have opportunity, and that you'll ask questions and make comments. If there's something you have heard or seen that you don't understand, let us know about that. We'd be happy to discuss that with you. I have lots of favorite songs, but before I get up to preach, I suppose my very favorite is the one we sang just a moment ago, Ring Out the Message, because it reminds me, just before I get up before an audience, of my obligation to ring out the message, the Old Jerusalem Gospel, and I have every intention of doing that without fear or favor. I don't play favorites, I just preach the Word. And if it hits you, it hits you. That's just the way it is. And I believe that's what God wants us to do. And so that's what we do here at the Fishers Church, and we hope that appeals to you, and we hope that that brings you back time and time again. As you can see, I want to talk about an interesting subject, or at least in my mind it's interesting, the idolization of God. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, and that was the last verse that Brother Mike read just a second ago, it says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." And so Paul says an idol is nothing. The Greek word, as translated idol, is the word eidolon. And you do a little research on the meaning of that word, and you find something very interesting. An idol is a phantom or a likeness, an idea or a fancy. That tells me a lot. And as I thought about this lesson, it occurred to me that idol worshipers don't usually refer to their gods as idols. That's a word we use. We use that in a negative sense to say that those gods are not real. And that's really what the word idol means. It's a phantom. It's a fantasy. It's an ideal. It's something that exists only in the mind. It has no reality anyplace else. And so they would make images to various idols. They would concoct in their mind a god, and they would make an image to that god. But basically, the root of it is that an idol is an image formed in the mind, and it exists no place else. That's why Paul says an idol is nothing. It has no reality. In truth, there is only one God, and that's what 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4 is telling us. Now, we know of all sorts of idols in our day and time. We know, for example, in the very text here, he's referring to pagan idols. In the city of Corinth, there were many pagan idols and that were worshipped by the people, and so there were idols of pagan idolatry of the first century and other times as well throughout history. And then our Roman Catholic friends, they venerate images. As you can see, here's one of the images that they might venerate. This is an image of Jesus. And they would venerate that image. They would worship that image. They worship relics. Sometimes they have relics, pieces of the cross, so they claim. And they would venerate such things. They venerate saints, Saint Valentine, Saint Patrick, and others. And they venerate Mary very much. And there is a great deal of veneration for her. And a term has been coined to describe that, Mariolatry, which is a fusion of the word Mary and idolatry. And that's exactly what it is. Now, I know that my Catholic friends will deny that tooth and toenail. But the facts are the facts. And what they do betrays what they say. They are idolaters, I'm sorry to say. I don't say that with glee. It's just a fact, my friends. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. And so there is nothing that stands between me and God save Jesus Christ. Mary doesn't stand between me and God. The saints do not stand between me and God. The relics do not stand between me and God. Images do not stand between me and God. And then, of course, there is the idol of covetousness. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul speaks of that. In fact, let's just turn over there and look at that very quickly. Paul is reminding these brethren about the need to put away the works of the flesh. And in Colossians 3, 5, he says it in this fashion, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so another form of idolatry, a worship of a false god, is covetousness, the love of things, the desire for more of the things of this life. That's a false god. But I'd like to take this discussion in a completely different direction this morning, perhaps something you had not thought of before. What about the perverted mental images we create of the true God? That's really what the title of my lesson is all about. The perverted mental images of the true God, the caricatures of God. People have lots of ideals about the true God, and their ideals are false. Their ideals are idols. Their ideals are images and figments of their imagination. And that's what we want to talk to you about this morning. First of all, I would suggest to you that there are those who create a God in their minds who values heart over deeds. In other words, they would say it really doesn't matter so much what you do, as long as your heart is right. How many times have we heard that? How many of our religious friends and neighbors say that? Can I suggest to you that that God does not exist? That is a figment of your imagination. The God that will take heart and intent and sincerity over deeds, that God is an idol. He does not exist. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not what the Bible teaches. Now, as I say that, I'm well aware of the fact that God does indeed look for a good and honest heart. Turn your Bibles to Luke 8 and verse 15. And I think maybe last week when we were talking about worship, and we used maybe this verse, but now we're using it in a slightly different connection. Jesus telling the parable of the sower, and in Luke 8 and verse 15, he says, talks about the good seed that falls on the good ground. He says, "The ones that fell on the good ground are the ones who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, and keep it and bear fruit with patience." There's no doubt God is looking for a sincere heart. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Sincerity matters. But sincerity by itself does not matter. It has to have more to it than sincerity. You can be sincerely wrong. This is what people refuse to understand and come to grips with. You can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. And so God does look for a true heart. He does look for a noble heart, but He also looks for those who do His will. In Matthew 7 and verse 21 in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is winding her down, He's getting to what we would call today the invitation of the sermon. And He would say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven." In Luke's account, the Sermon on the Plain, which I'm persuaded is perhaps a similar sermon, but in a different location and at a different time, Jesus said it in this fashion. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Luke 6 and verse 46. And so we have Jesus telling us there that deeds matter, that we must do the will. Yes, we must have a good heart. Yes, we must be sincere in our religion. But heart by itself is not going to matter if our deeds don't measure up. We must do the will of God. And what these folks want to do is pit one against the other. That sincerity trumps obedience. And the Bible does not teach that. In fact, it's a mistake when we pit one commandment of God against another. Jesus was castigating the Pharisees, and He was literally castigating them. You might read Matthew 23 sometime in the solitude of your home and just read at how rough Jesus was to the Pharisees. And He said in Matthew 23:23, "Scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He said, "You pay tithe of the mint, the anise, and the cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." Now listen carefully. "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Many people misunderstand that verse. They think Jesus is saying justice and mercy and faith matters, and the tithe of the mint, anise, and the cumin doesn't matter. That's not what Jesus said at all. He said, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." You can't pit one command against another. We can't do that with God's Word. And so I would suggest to you that if you worship a God who values heart over deed, and I say it kindly, but you worship an idol, because that God doesn't exist. That's sobering, isn't it, when you start and think about it? Now we're not talking about a pagan idol. We're not talking about our Roman Catholic friends. We're talking about sometimes us. We're talking about sometimes the things that we do and the images that we concoct in our own mind about the true God. That's just as much an idol. That God right there is just as much an idol as Baal or Molech or Dagon of the Old Testament. That God does not exist, my folks, my friends. He's a figment of our imaginations. But think of this. Some folks have created a God who accepts all forms of worship. And this is linked to number one above, the first point that I've made here. It's linked to that first point. They'll say, well, it doesn't matter how you worship God as long as you are sincere. And so those two points kind of blend together. And there are people who think, well, God will accept any worship as long as it's offered from a sincere heart. And that's simply not true. Last week when we were studying about worship, we cited John 4, verses 23 and 44, or 20, 40, I'll get it out in a second, 23 and 24. Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. In those two verses, a couple thoughts that I want to point out to you. First of all, there are true worshipers. Jesus said the Father is seeking for true worshipers. That implies that there are false worshipers. Now, that's not what these people think. They think that God accepts all worship. Not so. There are true worshipers and there are false worshipers. Secondly, he says we must, verse 24, we must worship in spirit and truth. There's a right way to worship God. And there's a wrong way to worship God. And I want to just think with you about some of the wrong ways that we might worship God. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, in verse 9, Jesus speaks of vain worship. And he says there, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, the word vain means empty, of no value, of no purpose. And so there is such a thing as true worship. And then there's such a thing as vain worship. And many people go through the motions of worship every Sunday. And it's all in vain. Now, let's read the rest of the verse. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so when we worship God according to the commandments of men, instead of according to the commandments of God, our worship is vain. That's not acceptable to God. And a God will not accept, the true God will not accept that kind of worship. Not only that, but you might turn over to Acts chapter 17. And Paul talks about ignorant worship. And Paul is not being derogatory when he says that. The word ignorant simply means lacking knowledge. You don't know what you're doing. You don't have a full grasp of what you're doing. And Paul is in Athens, Greece. And he walks through town and he's looking at all of the idols and images that they have set up. And he notices that somewhere along the way, there's an altar to the unknown God. You know, maybe just in case they missed one. So they're trying to honor all of the gods out there. And just in case we miss one, here's an altar to the unknown God. So in Acts 17, verse 22, Paul gathers an audience together. And he says in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. That's the hill of Ares or Mars Hill. And he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. And so from one perspective, that's a compliment. I'm glad that you are religiously minded. And he says, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, the old King James says, the one whom you ignorantly worship, him I proclaim to you. I want to tell you about the true God. I don't want you to be in ignorance. God does not want us to worship in ignorance. Remember, Jesus said we worship in spirit and truth. You have to know truth. God does not want worship done in ignorance. We have to know what we're doing. It's an intellectual exercise where the mind is involved and the understanding is involved. And so there is vain worship after the commandments of men, and there is ignorant worship when people do not know what they're doing. And that tells me God does not accept all worship. There is also something called will worship. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, Paul speaks of this, and my New King James reads a little differently, so I'll show you where the difference is here in just a second. Colossians, chapter 2, and we'll start the reading with about verse 20. Paul says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? And then he gives some examples in verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Those are examples of the human regulations that were legislated against them. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the doctrines and the commandments of men. These things have an appearance of wisdom, and that means it looks good on the surface. They look religious. They look devout, And so it has an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. That's what my New King James says. The old King James says will worship. Will worship is worshiping God the way you want to. And that's why the New King James, when it translates that, it says self-imposed religion. It is a religion not imposed by God, but a religion that you have imposed upon yourself. And so it's will worship, worshiping according to your own will. He says that's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so we've learned here that God expects people to worship in spirit and truth. We've learned that God does not accept vain worship. We've learned that God does not accept ignorant worship. We've learned that God will not accept will worship. And so we've just knocked down that premise right there. If you serve a God who you believe accepts all forms of worship, you are serving an idol. That God does not exist. He is a figment of your imagination. That's sobering, isn't it? It's just heart-stopping to think of that. And yet how many people in the world believe these things? How many people in the world believe that God values heart over deed? How many people believe that God accepts all worship? That is simply not so. That is a figment of your imagination. That God does not exist. Some have created a God who will accept all lifestyles. That's where a lot of churches stand today. Just come to us as you are. It doesn't matter about the life that you live. We are open to anybody and everybody, and we will accept. And I'm talking about accepting as members. I'm not talking about welcoming as visitors. I'm talking about accepting in as members in good standing, no matter what you do, no matter how you live. And this is where a lot of churches are today. For example, they have created a God who will accept socially accepted sins. That's an odd term to us who are Christians, isn't it? But there are socially accepted sins in the world out there. For example, the telling of little white lies. I don't know where that expression came from. But there are people who have the idea that, well, just as long as it isn't a big whopper, it's okay. You can tell a little white lie. You can just tell a little. You can be a little deceptive. And an example, perhaps, of that is what some would consider to be an innocent thing, but tax evasion. There are people who will evade their taxes. And I'm not talking about legitimate deductions that the government allows you to take. That's legal and legitimate. There are people who do things dishonestly and underhandedly. Well, pay me under the table. Pay me in cash so I don't have to report this to Uncle Sam and I don't have to pay taxes on it. You are evading your taxes. You are a liar and a deceiver. And you think, well, that's socially acceptable. Everybody does that. Well, everybody doesn't do that. Christians don't do that. And if you do that, shame on you. And if you think God's going to accept that, you need to get a clue. Because He's not going to accept that. He will not accept tax evasion. Or how about this one? Gossip. That's a socially acceptable sin, isn't it? People wagging their tongues and talking about this one and talking about that one and running this one down and running that one down, whether it's true or not. And just running their tongues continually and thinking God is going to accept that. He's not going to accept that kind of a lifestyle. And yet a lot of people think, well, those are little sins. God will accept that. How about this one? Some people have created a God who will accept various levels of intoxication. Well, it's okay to have a beer once in a while. It's okay to have a glass of whiskey once in a while, they'll tell us. That God doesn't exist, my friends. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That phrase, be drunk. Do a little research on that. In Vine's expository dictionary, Vine tells us that that is an inceptive verb. Now you might say, well, that's a word I don't understand, preacher. What's an inceptive verb? Well, an inceptive verb deals with something at its inception or at its beginning. And so if you were to literally translate this, what Paul is saying in verse 18 is, don't even begin to get drunk. Don't start down that road. Don't even start down that path. Don't you even start to get drunk. That's what that literally means. And yet we're told today by some, well, God will accept that. As long as you don't get just plain three sheets to the wind drunk, God will accept that. He will not. That's an idol. That's a figment of your imagination. God will not accept any such thing. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, Peter, I think, breaks it down even more succinctly for us. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. You lived in sin long enough, all right? when we walked in licentiousness, lust. Now watch these next three words. Drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. Those three words right there are crucial to my point. Drunkenness, oinophlugia is the Greek word, and that's the guy who's three sheets to the wind, drunk, dead drunk. And then revelries, that's the guy who's tipsy, and he's loud and obnoxious. He's not three sheets to the wind yet, but you know how drunks get when they start drinking. They get loud and rowdy. That's the word revelry. And then drinking parties, the Greek word potos or potos. And that's, if you look that up in Trench's synonyms of the New Testament, Trench tells us that that's not even necessarily excessive drinking at all. But it provides opportunity for excess. It would be, an example I always use to illustrate that is the office Christmas party. People who work for a company and they expect you to be at the office Christmas party and they always have a bar and people, some of the employees always end up getting drunk. That's a drinking party. And you might think, well, I can go and have a beer and be all right. And God's not going to accept that, my friends. God does not accept all lifestyles. And while we're on the subject of all lifestyles, there are those who believe that God will accept the modern practice of cohabitation. Now, in plain English, that means living together without the benefit of marriage. A lot of people do that today. And what amazes me is there are a lot of older people doing that who know better. People up in their 60s and 70s who were raised better than that, know better than that. And now they get their first spouse dies and they think they're just going to go off and live with some man or live with some woman and that's okay. It's not okay. Cohabitation, living together, is nothing but fornication. That's all that it is. And then there are those who believe God will accept unlawful marriages. Not all marriages are lawful in the eyes of God. In Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, as a general rule, if you divorce your spouse and marry another, you're an adulterer. Now that's strong stuff, isn't it? He made an exception in Matthew 19, 9, if you put away your spouse for fornication. If your spouse has been unfaithful to you and marry again, you do not commit adultery. All other divorces and remarriages are sin. And yet people believe God will accept that. He'll accept serial remarriage. And here's one. That God will accept homosexuality, that's a really growing one in our culture today. And it really concerns me as this thing gains steam in our culture. And even now in the state of Indiana, who would have thought, as conservative as a state as Indiana is, who would have thought that gay marriage would ever be legal here? And it is. It is now. It can happen. Two men can get married now. Two women can get married now. And oh, how everybody is so proud of that. We're finally coming out of the dark ages, they tell us. God will not accept that. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 4, the Bible says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. And what he just told us there is that the only place God accepts sexual relationships is in marriage. The bed there is a euphemism for the sex act. And so marriage is honorable among all, and the bed, the marriage act of love, the sex act in marriage, is undefiled. But then the rest of the verse says this, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Every other kind of sexual relationship outside of a lawful marriage is sin. It's fornication. God will not accept that. If you worship a God who in your mind will accept all lifestyles, you worship an idol. Because that God doesn't exist. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of heaven. That is not the God before whom you will stand on the last day. The true God will not accept all lifestyles. And so again, these are sobering thoughts. Some have created a God that will accept all churches. My friends, that's an idol. That God does not exist. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus tells Peter, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Two things I want you to notice there. My church, Christ being the speaker here. Christ's church. Or we might say it this way, the church of Christ. And then notice the word church, because it's in the singular. It's not I will build my churches. It's not I will build my denominations. It's I will build my church in the singular. Christ has but one church. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul speaking about the authority of Christ, the power that God wrought in Christ, and he says that God put all things under Christ's feet, Ephesians 1, 22, and made him to be head over all things to the church, watch the rest of it, which is his body. And so in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the church is described as the body of Christ, not literally, but metaphorically, figuratively. And in Ephesians 4, 4, the Bible says in as plain a language as you can make it, there is one body. The Bible says there's one church. It says it again and again and again. It says it in 1 Corinthians 12. It says it in 1 Corinthians 10. It says it in Ephesians 1. It says it in Ephesians 4. It says it repeatedly throughout the New Testament. God said it enough times that we ought to know better than to think that God has more than one church. And yet people have this idea that God will accept any and all churches. Not so. If you serve a God that accepts all churches, you are serving an idol. That God does not exist. That God is a figment of your imagination. That is a false God, because the God of heaven will not accept that. And the church that Christ built has but one job on the earth. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And this is why this point is so critical. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy, "If I'm delayed, I write, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." What he's telling us in that verse is that there is something called truth. Something that is absolutely right. That is something that is correct. Something that is not mistaken or wrong or in error. And the church's job is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar is something that supports. And the ground is a foundation or a mainstay. And so the church is to uphold and support the truth. And the truth is there's only one church. That's the truth. And the church of Christ will uphold that truth. It will not back up on that. It will not try and wince on that and say, well, maybe he'll accept this one or maybe he'll accept that one. That God doesn't exist who accepts all churches. That is an idol God. In fact, Jesus even rebuked churches of Christ who fell into error. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. A couple of verses I want you to see here in Revelation 2 and 3. In the book of Revelation, of course, we have the letters to the seven churches. These were seven churches of Christ. Denominations did not exist at that time. And Jesus is on their back. And in Revelation 2 verse 14, he says, "I have a few things against you." Who's he talking to? A church, a congregation. "I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." Two false doctrines were loose in that church. "Repent," Jesus said, "or else." Just stop right there and let that sink in. Repent or else. That's strong language. What is the "or else," Jesus? "Or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Dropping on down to verse 20, here's another church of Christ. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she did not. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Even when it came to churches of Christ, the Lord said, "You can't do as you please. You can't tolerate any kind of doctrine. You can't tolerate any kind of teaching. And anybody who worships a God that accepts all churches, you are worshiping an idol, a figment of your imagination, because that God doesn't exist." In fact, in the same letter, in the Revelation letter, we learn that there are synagogues of Satan. In Revelation 2:9 and again in 3:9. He says in 2:9, "I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." He refers to a similar group in chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, "Indeed, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and worship at your feet and to know that I have loved you." A synagogue is nothing but a congregation. The words synagogue and church are synonymous in Scripture. The word synagogue simply means a congregation or assembly. The word church simply means a congregation or assembly. Those words are synonymous. A synagogue of Satan is a church of Satan. And he doesn't necessarily mean there that they worship Satan. He simply means they don't follow the Lord. They're not following the Lord. Not necessarily that they're Satan worshipers or devil worshipers, but they're not following the Lord. And so the notion of a God who accepts all churches, that is not the God of the Bible. And so I would hope that if that's the concept you have, that you would seriously rethink that you would open up your Bible. Don't take my word for it. Open your Bible up. and find out for yourself that these things are true. As the Bereans did in Acts 17:11, they searched the Scriptures to find out whether what Paul said was true, to find out whether what his companions were saying were true. Well, here's another one. There are those who've created a God who will not punish sinners. Oh, God could never send such a one to hell. God could never do that to anyone. And what has happened is that people have developed a perverted notion of love. We hear the word love bandied around a lot, and I think a lot of folks have no clue what love means, because they have created the concept that the love of God, listen carefully, that the love of God means the acceptance of man no matter what he does. That is not the love of God. I tell you what, I love my son, but I do not accept everything he's ever done in his life. He's made some mistakes. I love my wife, but I do not accept everything she's done in her life. She does not accept everything I've done. I've made mistakes, you see. Love does not mean that you accept evil. That's not the definition of love. And yet this is what people have in their mind. They think that the love of God means I have to accept sinners. Mm-mm. Doesn't work that way. The Bible tells us what the love of God is in 1 John 5 and verse 3, what it's all about. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, John says it in this fashion. He says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." That doesn't sound like a God who accepts anything and everything, does it? It doesn't sound like a God who accepts us no matter what we do. Now, that doesn't mean, don't misunderstand, it doesn't mean God doesn't love sinners. That's the very reason He sent Jesus into the world, because He loves sinners. But He will not accept them in their sins. You have to come out of sin to be pleasing to God. You have to come out of sin to be acceptable to God. The love of God is to keep His commandments. If you learn nothing else out of this sermon this morning, learn this, that God will punish unforgiven sinners. He simply will. The Bible teaches it. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus issued a very stern warning here about who we should fear and who we should not fear. In verses 4 and 5, He said it in this fashion, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do." This is where a lot of people's faith breaks down. Well, if I don't compromise on my faith, they might take my life. Jesus said, don't be afraid of such a one. So what if he does take your life? Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. There's something worse than death. That after you've been put to death, that you can be cast into Gehenna, into hell. And so there's something worse than death, and that means God will punish sinners. If you have the notion that God will not punish sinners, you are worshiping an idol. That God does not exist. None of these gods exist that we have up here on the chart. A God who values heart over deeds, that God doesn't exist. A God who accepts all worship, that God doesn't exist. A God who accepts all lifestyle, that God doesn't exist. A God that accepts all churches, that God doesn't exist. And a God that will not punish sinners, that God doesn't exist. It's just as much an idol as Jupiter or Zeus or Dagon or Molech or Diana of the Ephesians. It's the same idea. These images that we create in our mind do not represent the true God. You know, God really, when it comes to free will, God only allows us the choice of whether we will serve Him. He does not allow us the choice of how we will serve Him. He has told us how we are to serve Him. And so the imaginary gods that people have created today have created a false sense of security. A lot of people go through life believing these things. It may be stunning to you. You may never have heard such things before. I hope that it's stunning enough that you'll go home and open your Bible and think about it and study about it, because these are serious matters. Souls hang in the balance. Eternity hangs in the balance. And we need to come to grip with these truths. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you created your own God? There may be others that I haven't even listed up here. Have you created your own God? You have an opportunity this morning to learn about the true God. If there are some things you don't understand, let us know about that. We'd be happy to sit down and study with you about the true God and His nature and what He teaches us in His Word. And if you already know these things and believe these things, then it's time for you, if you're not a Christian, it's time for you to stop resisting and to obey the Lord, to become a child of God. Believe Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess His holy name and be immersed in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Right here is a clean, warm tank of water that we can baptize you in. Nice, warm building. Towels you can dry off with. Clothes you can change into. Everything is ready. Jesus has done His part. We've done our part. Only thing missing is you. Come. Come to the Lord right now while we stand and sing.